Turn to Romans chapter 15 and verse 13. Romans 15 and verse 13. We're familiar with this particular passage of Scripture. We even sing it. But that's one thing to be familiar with, another thing to sing it, another thing to be able to really have it in your heart. He says here simply that the God of hope, and our God is a God of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. Now there's a challenging passage of Scripture that our God is a God of hope, that He's not a God of despair or discouragement, that He encourages us to put our confidence in Him, and that when we do put our confidence in Him, He said He would fill us with joy and peace, because joy and peace comes in believing. One of the these two evidences of believing is joy and peace. If a person is a believer, he will be abounding in this joy and peace, and no doubt he will have a great hope, abounding in the hope, which is an anticipation of good things to come to pass. So do you believe that God wants you to have joy and peace? Well, you have to answer the question yes, because He says He does. And so I don't really have to wait for an answer there. I'll answer it for you. Certainly God wants us to be full of joy and peace. But see, we cannot be joyful people in the way that God defines it, or peaceful people in the way God defines it, unless we are putting our faith in Him or believing. In order to do that, then we have to know what He requires of us as believers. Not only just to believe that He is our Savior, but to believe in the promises, to believe, it's just back to Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not to your own understanding, but all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your paths. See, it's a daily lifestyle of walking what we call in faith, walking as believers, that God will supply our need, that He will give us wisdom, that He will direct our paths, and all the things that He says, that's what a believer is. And because of that, He has something in His heart that a lot of people don't. Because when you look at the condition of the world and many people outside of Christ who are not saved, what do you see? You see people who are in a state of despair, hopeless, turmoil, confusion, anxiety, full of care, and the list just goes on and on, where you see that people don't have what the Bible defines as joy and peace. What they have is, the way of the world. And it makes them unhappy. It makes them, they get discouraged and disappointed and despair. And happiness is not what we would call being joyful, because happiness is related to circumstances, whereas joy is related to God. Our joy in God, in spite of the circumstances, tells us that we can rejoice in our Lord. Why? Because we know that He sits on His throne, that He is in control of everything, and that our confidence is in Him, and that He will get us through our difficulties and our situations and cause us to enter into a greater dimension of what He has for us. Now, with that in mind, I'd like for you to turn to Philippians in chapter 4, where Paul, in verse 10, makes a statement. He says, but I rejoice in the Lord greatly. So he's got the joy of the Lord, because the Philippians is something he's rejoicing in. He speaks a lot about joy here. But I rejoice in the Lord greatly, and now at the last, your care of me has flourished again, where you were also careful, but you lacked opportunity. And, of course, he goes on talking about them supplying his need and taking care of him. He says, not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. For I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere and in all things. I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And looking at that, I want to talk tonight about the joy and peace of contentment. Paul had it. And it's something that God wants us to have, because believers have it. But then again, we know that a lot of people don't seem to have the kind of contentment and the joy and peace that God speaks of. I believe God wants us content. It's several times in the Bible that's mentioned about that. And so it's just, it's not that God is against us having better or that we can't prosper or believe God for anything. We can, because he tells us in Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And so God says, if you will follow my standards and follow me, then in a right way and seek my righteousness, I'm going to see to it that your provisions are going to be abounding in your life, that you will not suffer lack, but your needs will be supplied. And he goes on in Philippians 4:19, where Paul says, my God supplies all your need according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. And the context is about his need being supplied, though at times he may have lacked. But even that time of lack, he learned to be what? To be content. And, you know, that goes back to the commandment in the Old Testament about not coveting after your neighbor's ox and his axe and his chainsaw and his house and his wife and his husband and his donkeys and whatever it is he might have. It goes back to that. It would be the principle of contentment that God wants us to learn to be that way. I mean, you know, you look at yourself and situations you've been through, and you look back and see how God has prospered you and done a lot for you, but you look at the times that you didn't have, the lack that you had in your life, but yet you were willing to trust God, and God was faithful to supply you need and to bring you into a place of abundance. Now, this is not a contradiction to anything that the Bible says about being content, about prospering, because Mark 11:24 is true. Therefore, whatsoever things you desire when you pray, believe you have received them, and you shall have them. And we believe those desires should be sanctified desires, not something just, you know, just because you want it and have a whim. But if you delight yourself in the Lord, he will give you the desires of your heart. That's a promise that God gives to us. And I believe in prosperity just as much as anybody. I know that that can be extremes in that, because there's some people who would just teach that subject, and it's, you know, about, you know, you give to get. And I believe if you give, you will get back, because the Bible says that, you know, what you sow, you will reap. But then we have to come into the avenue of, you know, your motives for doing things. Because if your motives are just to get, then something's not right. And I don't think that is, if that's your motivation is to obtain, to get, and to have wealth in life, the Bible has something to say about that that could be a bad sign in your life. And so, again, we are those who are willing to believe God will provide something as far as his will is concerned. We find a promise. We're willing to take Mark 11:24, claim that God will supply that, and we're willing to walk it out or wait until a time that that will manifest. In other words, we believe that we can ask God for a new car or a new set of tires or a new pair of shoes or whatever it is, a new pocketbook. We'll try to hit both sexes here. I don't know about the bling bling. That's another subject. But we believe that you can ask God for something, that God will supply that need, and you can believe that over a period of time, as you embrace that promise, that God will work in you, but at the same time, he will bring that to manifestation. There's a time element involved, but there's a day and time when God will just open the doors, open the windows of heaven, and begin to bless you. Not without testing you, no doubt. And so, God, we see here that Israel was promised a land. And they were to go into that land. And God tested their character before they really got what God had for them, did he not? We know that's true. And that's a principle. That's a lot of times that when we claim something, we realize that God is going to allow us to, you know, he's going to test us. He's going to see what our faith is made out of, if it's real, if it's genuine. Are our motives really right and pure before God? Are we just being greedy? Do we just want things for the sake of wanting them? Is it pride involved or whatever might come into there? And so do you just want the prosperity, or is there something more involved in our believing? Because if we're believers and we believe that God will do something that he promised to do, then it's about a relationship. It's not just about, you know, give me, my name's Jimmy. You know, just grabbing from God all the time. And like some celestial Santa Claus, that God's just going to give you everything that you ask for, but with your little so-called Christmas, that's a bad word, but Christmas list. You take to him and say, here's what I want, Santa Claus. And you expect God to bring it to you, and that's it. It's just that easy. That's not that way. Not that way at all. But a lot of people seem to treat God that way. And it's this, some people, it's about prosperity. But he's telling us here in Philippians and many other passages to be content. God wants us content. It doesn't mean we can't believe for better. It doesn't mean that God can't make us prosperous and even, you know, really abundant. Because John 10:10 says God will God is for us to have an abundant life. I come that you might have a life more abundantly. Now, abundance means, you know, you have enough to pay for everything and some left over. And that's what abundance is about. Abundance is not about having 10 cars and 5 houses and, you know, a whole lot of money in the bank, as much as it is, I can pay my bills and I have something left over to enjoy. I can pay my bills. I can go to the grocery store and everything's paid for. I can sit down. I can eat a steak once in a while, can't I? I mean, I don't have to be just, you know, back in a corner to a hamburger all the rest of my life, or as some people call it, Texas Roadhouse, they call it roadkill. I don't have to just have roadkill all the time. That's a good piece of burger there. They have roadkill. That's just a title that's used. But we have better than that. God wants to supply our need, but he wants us to learn to be content. And I look back and rewind and see all of the things that, you know, over the years that you've been through and that you waited for and believe, you know, you really were put in a situation where, you know, you either had to be content or you're just going to give up. But you had to learn to be content with what you had, where God put you, what he supplied you with, and all of the possessions and things that you had, the money that came in, the food you had, and so on and so forth. But today we have in our society a real discontentment that is in our society that I believe a lot of times is fed through advertisement, through Hollywood, and through so many other things. I mean, people just are constantly 24/7 bombarded with all of these things, and before you know it, people want them, and then they tell you you can get them on credit, and all you have to do is pay a nickel down and a nickel a week for the rest of your life, and you can have it. And people fall into that little ploy, and then they are indebted the rest of their lives and discontent the rest of their lives because it really puts them in a bad state because they can't even hardly pay their bills. I mean, especially around when, you know, the time of year it comes around for Christmas, people go out and buy all the stuff. Then in January, they're suffering depression because the only reason they're depressed is because the bill came in. And they look at that bill and say, my goodness, I spent all this. I don't even make that much in 2 months, and I've got to pay this all back. And so looking at the subject of contentment, Thayer says about the word, interesting, that is to be possessed with an unfailing strength and to have a sufficiency. And so really it's being satisfied with what you have. It's sufficient. It's like sitting down and eating a good meal, and then you say, I'm full. That would be the thought about it. It's enough. Now we know when you go to an all-you-eat buffet bar, you go there and you take, some places have a little plate, some people give you a little bigger plate. But if you take the regular size dinner plate up there, and as I've seen people do, they can make it look like a tree or mountains built up on it. And they bring that back and eat that. I would think by the time they finish that, it would be enough. It should be. But then you see them going back up again. And then a lot of times, I mean, you end up becoming stuffed. Now, the word content doesn't mean stuffed. It means enough. And there's a big difference between the two. And so what we think sometimes is that, you know, if you want to be stuffed, then God can stuff you with quail like he did the Israelites. But then it's called the graves of lust, if you remember correctly. And we don't want that in our lives, but it's just a very simple word here. It's just saying sufficient, it's adequate. The synonyms of that word would be satisfied or enough or full. Now, if we would take the word and we would flip it over to the antonym of that or the opposite of that particular word, it would be somebody who's poor and needy or lacking. They don't have enough. Now, defining that can be a problem sometimes. What is enough? Well, I believe enough is when wherever you are in your life that God is supplying your need, that your bills are paid, and that you have some left over. I mean, if he just paid your bills and you didn't have abundance, it would be enough. But he promises abundance, but he says be content. And that's not a contradiction. God's just trying to teach us a lesson that we need to be content. Now, that's what he was trying to, I believe, one of the big things with Israel in that wilderness experience as they were journeying over to the promised land, that God was certainly humbling them and testing them and proving them and correcting and chastening them, as Deuteronomy 8 says, for a purpose, to see whether or not that they knew that man does not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. God wanted them to know him and to know that God was sufficient for them. And I believe it comes back to that, is that in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 9, again, where Paul had this revelation from God, and he said, my grace is sufficient for thee, because this could be rooted to that very thing, that God's grace, or God himself, is sufficient. The all-sufficiency of God in our lives, that he is all we need. Now, that is something that a lot of people wouldn't agree with, but it is what the Bible does declare, because if we have God, what else do we really need? Because if we have him, we have everything that we need in life, because he is everything. He supplies our need. He guides us. He directs us. He gives us. He prospers us. He protects us. He heals us. He delivers us. He does everything for us. So, again, this is a sufficiency within oneself that causes him to be free from the worry and care and anxiety. Because this world is driven by an anxiety to have more. And then Matthew 6, if you read it carefully, verse 24 and following, he's very carefully, he's telling them, you know, beware of covetousness. If you seek my kingdom and my righteousness, all these things will be added unto you. I mean, just look at the birds, and they build their nest and they are provided for. You look at the flowers of the field and they are arrayed and they're clothed. You look at all of these, everything is provided for because God is over all those things. Oh, ye little faith, he says. And that's really a challenge to his disciples and to us today, to realize that God is saying, I don't want you to be full of worry, because he says in that context of Matthew 6, five times, don't be anxious for anything. And that's what you find today, that people are getting anxious over things. I mean, it just constantly that's taking place. And so this is really an inward, deep sufficiency that satisfies us and really keeps us from being covetous. In other words, we know that what we have is enough. It's sufficient. It's adequate. We could say all those things. As you say, well, I could use more. I mean, I have five kids in a three-bedroom house. I might need more. Doesn't mean God can't provide that for you. Doesn't mean that cannot come into your life. But right now, there's a lesson. What you're going through at this time is that God is taking you on a journey. He's teaching you that seek his kingdom and his righteousness. He's enough for you right now. And he will get you to that place after he is put you through the crucible, so to speak, and done what he needs to do in your life in order to bring forth something in you to release you to have more in your life. He can trust you with the more that he gives you. So this really is a mental attitude. It's a result of a right relationship. It's the result of knowing who God is and what he can do, to the point that we are able to rule over our desires and trust him to provide our need and take care of us. Now, as we know, the Bible tells us about the difference between a man who has a self-sufficiency versus a man who has a Christ-sufficiency. Well, the Stoics, an old order of philosophers, they believe that man should be able, by the power of his own will, to resist the pleasures and desires and the wants and everything else in life. So by his own self-sufficiency, he could do that. But Christianity raise the term above the proud, self-sufficient attitude of the Stoics. To our sufficiency is in Christ. That we believe that everything that we have a need of is through Jesus Christ. It's not something we're able to do on our own, because we cannot do anything on our own without Christ. And that is a lesson that we learn more frequently than some would want to admit. And so, again, one is a contentment of faith. The other is a contentment of pride, what it amounts to, because some people think that they can do it on their own. Well, I have come to the place after all these years that I can't do anything on my own, because every time I do something on my own, I mess up. And so it's to be content is to have that inward peace, because it's sufficient. It's not an anxiety. There's not a drive that's compelling you. You're just at peace, because what do you have a need of? You stop and think about that. Because you turn it around, you realize if you have a bunch of kids or a lot of bills or whatever it may be, and you don't have the sufficiency to take care of that, what happens? It has a way of affecting you negatively. It can make you anxious. It can begin to stir you up. It can frustrate you. It can make you begin to want to, you know, try to do something to get out of that situation that may get you in trouble. You may want to go and get in debt and borrow money over your head. And you know how that goes. It just starts pushing you in a certain direction, and you realize that it's not going, you know, you're not getting out. You don't have any peace. But when a man has everything, everything's paid for, there's food on the table, and everything is quiet, all the bills are paid, and he's got a $5 bill in his pocket, he don't have anything to worry about. He don't have to try to figure out, where am I going to get the money to feed my children? Where am I going to get the money to pay my bills? How is this going to work? What's going to be the outcome of this situation? He has to worry about those things. Now, you've got to tell me, there's a big difference between the two. There really is. Because if you've ever been in the straits where you find yourself really in anxiety and frustrated, and how's this going to work out? I need to get this done. The bill collectors are knocking at the door, or whatever may be happening. The children are starving and crying and hollering, I need help. You know, what do you do? Well, that person's not at peace, is it? But if you're a believer, you should be at peace, because God is not going to let you starve. God is not going to let you do without. He said he'd supply your need. Well, maybe he wants you to go on a diet. I don't know. Well, maybe he wants you to fast a couple of days. I don't know what it's all about as far as that's concerned. But the world looks at you a lot of times in your situation and sees a lack. But yet you see it differently, because you see that you're complete in Christ and you're content. The world looks at somebody who's got five kids, or even three kids, or two and a half if you had that many, and thinks, man, how could you do that? How can you afford them? I mean, you know, the world looks that way. They've been bred that way. I mean, you can only feed a couple mouths. You can't feed five, six, seven, eight, nine. And people get all, they get a really, I mean, I think they have anxiety attacks over the fact somebody has three or four or five or six or seven, eight or nine or ten. If they have ten, they might have a heart attack. That's the way the world looks at it. Because they think, well, how can you feed that many mouths? How can you close that many? You got to send them all to school. You got to send them to college. Oh, Lord, please don't do that. Well, anyways. Philippians 4:19, in the very context, he says, my God shall supply all your need. Now, either you believe that or you don't. Again, as a believer, that's what we believe. We believe God will supply our need, no matter what we may be going through. And so it's the opposite of discontentment. A discontentment is a person who's not content. He's dissatisfied. He's restless. It seems to be always this desire for something different or more. You look at our society when it comes to going back to the Old Testament, the Ten Commandments, where it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife or whatever. You look today where you find that a lot of people are not content in their marriages. They're not content. They're discontent. So what do? Well, they divorce and they remarry. That's what they do. Why? Because they're discontent. And so let's try another, as it so on goes. And that's discontentment. That's what he's saying right there in that commandment. And it comes over to the New Testament to us and telling us to be content in wherever we find ourselves. And we know that now some of you out there are believing God for restoration of a marriage, and you're in a situation where you are learning to be content. No amens, no hallelujahs, no nothing. That's the truth, though, and that's a pretty difficult state to be in. There's no argument about that whatsoever, because, I mean, you're without the fulfillment and need that God wanted you to have, because it's not good for man to be alone. And so there you are in that situation, but God is saying to you that I want you to be satisfied, I want you to be content. I'm in control of everything. I am all sufficient for you. Now, do you believe that? Because that's where peace and joy are going to come in your life. It's not going to come from looking at everybody else and what they have and wanting to start to coveting, because you do that, you get yourself in trouble. You begin to look at the grass is green on the other side, and certainly it doesn't satisfy. And so a discontent person is always wanting more and more and more and more. He's never satisfied. He's never full. He's never had enough. He wants just to keep on doing this. And so there's a spirit of discontentment today. And I have to say spirit because, again, this goes back to something we said this morning about there being a revelation of the fact that we're not fighting flesh and blood, but principalities and powers. And it's that spirit of discontentment that also works in people's lives to, you know, make them covetous. And so that's what God wants us to be. In Genesis chapter 3, we read about the devil coming to Eve and saying, well, you know what? That cow pasture on the other side is greener. And if you can get those cows over there, your cows are going to be, they're going to be bigger. They're going to be, you know, they're going to taste, that beef's going to taste better. It's going to look better. It's going to just, you're going to get more money at the market. I'm just using an analogy, but it's the same thing. It's just trying, the grass is greener syndrome. And people are constantly getting into that, and they're thinking that if I can do this, I'll have more. It'll be better. Now, the devil played with Eve's mind upon that very thing called discontentment. And so we know that that is there. And then we look in, if you look with me in Luke chapter 12, here's a situation, again, where the Lord had to say something in correction of people's attitudes. In Luke chapter 12 and verse 13, and one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. So here's somebody, apparently somebody has passed away, there's an inheritance involved, and there's a concern that not everybody's going to, it's not going to be fair. We hear that a lot. We hear today social justice, or people say, it's not fair. You know, this is just something that the socialists and communists, Marxists make up to bring people, to divide people. So he goes on and he says here, and he said unto the man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? Now, this is the Lord speaking. And he said unto them, I mean, this was a life's lesson because of this greed that was there. And he said unto them, take heed and beware of covetousness. Beware of it. Now, that's like a sign, beware of dog. Something's about to bite you or attack you. So beware of covetousness. Why? For a man's life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Now, we go through this life, and if we get to live a long life, we do accumulate a lot of things. That's why we have backyard sales and make $2,000 and put it in the building fund or whatever. It's because we're getting rid of a lot of stuff that we don't need it. What do we've used it, it's, you know, we don't use it no more. And so we just don't, we just get rid of it. So we probably paid $50 for it, but we'll sell it for, you know, $10 or $8 or something. That's a pretty good bargain for somebody. So somebody else's junk is somebody else's jewel at that point. And people come to the sale and they buy those kind of things. But he's just saying that all those things that you have, your life doesn't consist in that. Because if you go home and take inventory of all the stuff you have and say, is this my life? Is this what my life consists of? My shoes, my clothes, my, you know, whatever, my car, my lawnmower, my trimmer, my gas, my chainsaws. Is that what my life consists of? Is that it? Is that the end of it? No. Those are just tools and instruments of means that I have right now to help me accomplish certain goals in life as I journey along. And you accumulate those things over a period of time. But he said, that's not what your life consists of. Man's life does consist of those abundance. Then he spake a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentiful. And here's a man that was doing good. And he thought within himself, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? Now, let me say this to you. He was a rich man. There's nothing wrong with being rich. Anybody who thinks there's something wrong with being rich is something wrong with that person. Usually, people who are rich, they got a problem with it, is because there's greed in them. So anybody has a problem with it, I don't care how much money, if it's a billionaire or a trillionaire, it doesn't make any difference to me. If you have a problem with that person, then that's only showing something in your life. Now, do you think about that? Because apparently he done something to get that. Now, whether he cheated to get that, on God will take care of whatever. If he connived and lied and cheated to get that, it ain't going to do him. He'll be frustrated all of his life. But if he worked hard for it and he invented something and he got that, then the Lord will bless him. Because I believe that God prospers people so that they can certainly help other people. That's one of the reasons. That's not the only. But to pay your taxes, certainly, and to help other people. Now, there are a lot of people who are very wealthy who do a lot of good in life and helping people. America has sent a lot of money in mission fields over the years. There's a lot of money that's going out of this country. And look, when there's some kind of catastrophe that takes place out there in the world, and look at all the aid that we send. What is it? Because, I mean, people show. Recently, this woman, it was bullied on the bus. Did y'all? That's gone viral. Has everybody seen that? They say that people felt so sorry for her. There was somebody that set up a site for her to take up some money. And last I heard, it was over $500,000 that this woman's getting, because some people were saying some, you know, she was a monitor on a bus, and some of these kids were saying some, she was overweight, and they were just saying things to her that were cruel and wicked and malicious. And it was on tape, it went on to YouTube, and it went viral, and then somebody felt sorry for her. And well, look what people did. They gave. That shows something about people's hearts and wanting to help somebody else. But anyways. Well, here's a man that was rich. And his first thought was, when he had this abundance come in his life, it wasn't, who can I help? That wasn't in his mind at all. What can I do with this? Is there a need somewhere? Is there something I can do with this that would bring glory to God? Or maybe help somebody else who really has a need in their life? He didn't think that. So right away, that there's something not right. Because we see here, if you take your little highlighter and highlight the I, you'll count a bunch of them. Because he says, I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. So what was he doing? He wasn't calling out to his neighbors and saying, look, I got extra here. It's like when you have a garden, you've got a bumper crop of string beans or cucumbers, and you can't use them all. What are you going to do? You're going to sit them out there and let them rot? You're going to build bigger barns or whatever? You're going to call somebody and you're going to ask them, do they want it? You're going to give it away, basically. Even over, you know, back in the book of Ruth, they had those who, when they did harvest the fields, they left some for others to come and glean the fields. When we were down into the southern part of Israel, we went by a place, and the guy pointed out to us, he says, he quoted the book of Ruth and said about the gleaners, and said, they still do that today. They leave something for the poor to come along and glean the fields. So they have a sense of being able to help other people. It's just bred into their genes. Well, this man here, it was the opposite. He wasn't going to give anybody anything. And so he said, this will I do. I will pull down my barns and my build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, and I say, here's his whole motivation, is selfish. His whole motivation is selfish. And I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take heed, eat, drink, and be merry. So his only really motivation was me. I can sit back and say, if you ever remember the old story that came on TV, we had the life of Riley. He always wanted to have it easy, sit back and relax and never do anything, never wanted to work. And this is what this guy wanted to have. He just wanted to eat, drink, and be merry. He didn't care about the poor. He didn't care about somebody that may have had a need. And so this man had a real serious inward problem. And then God says in verse 20, but God said unto him, thou fool. Now God calls this selfish man a fool. And that ought to be something that makes us all stop and take inventory of our own lives and ask, are we foolish like this man because we have an abundance of something and we're not asking the question, who has a need that I could help? And so he said, this night thy soul shall be required of thee, and whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasures for himself and is not rich towards God. So there's a principle about being rich towards God here, because not just laying up for yourself, but it tells us as we give, we're laying up store treasures in heaven. And whatsoever man sows, he also reaps back in this life. And so cast your bread up on the water, it'll come back to you. That's what we're talking about. Because I've had people come to me before and said, do you know anybody has a need? And I know why they're asking it, because apparently they got something they want to give to help somebody that's got a need. And if I know of something, I'll tell them. If not, I say, well, we got a poor fund back there. Put it there. Because that's what we keep that for. When something does arise, then we're able to use it for a situation that where somebody really has a legitimate need. And so we see here that this person stored up because there was a greediness. He wasn't content. He wasn't content. I mean, how many tomatoes can you store up and eat yourself? How many potatoes can you put away and eat before they rot yourself? I mean, you could start doing the calculations, couldn't you? And think, that stuff's not going to last very long. Now, we know in the older days they had to have a means of storing things in order to be able to survive through the harshest times of the year. And so they did that. They had we saw places over there where they dug down deep into the ground where they barked the grain and just poured that grain down. I mean, you're talking about pretty deep stuff. You see silos today. Well, it was kind of like a silo, except it was in the ground. Then had stairways that went around and around down to the bottom of that thing. So they stored up grain there in order for people to come to get the grain, because that's how they lived and how they survived. And so we're talking here about just being content, being able to have sufficient. So if you find yourself, you don't have enough grain, you go get the grain so you can make yourself some bread or whatever, and then you're able to feed your family that day. You know, because he tells us, you know, God will take care of one day at a time. And back in those days, it was really true. But you look and you see this whole thing here where, again, we have another story over in Luke 16 of another person that was very discontent. Where it speaks about the certain rich man. Well, I ain't the man I want. But that's one I see. It's chapter 15, the prodigal son. The prodigal son, verse 11 of chapter 15. A certain man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Give me the portion of my goods that falleth to me," and he divided unto him his living. So he demanded it. His father gave it to him. Not many days after, the young son gathered all together, took his journey into a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. He squandered everything that he had. Why did he do that? He had no sense of really what life was about. And so you read the story, you see he spent all he had. He ended up just, you know, joined himself to the citizens of the country, and he ended up in the fields to feed the swine, to the point that he was down into the slime pit. It says on later in the same chapter, as you read through this thing here, that in verse 30 he says, "But as soon as thy son has come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed for him the fatted calf." Well, this man repented. So this man went out there and wasted his life on things. He was discontent. Now, I look at young people today in this world and see where they're heading and what they're striving for, what they want to obtain, and what I see is just a big bunch of discontentment. Going somewhere trying to create something and getting nothing out of it. And it's just a constant vicious circle, like a rat in the cage, just going around and around and around, getting nowhere. Because all they're looking for is fun and pleasure and excitement. And at the end of that whole thing, they wait. Hopefully they will be like this young man. They'll wake up and see, where has this gotten me? I have nothing left. It's all gone, and I've been a fool. And of course, he repented. He came back home, and his father received him back. And that's showing us that God is saying, if you would admit you're wrong, you make that decision, and you come back and you repent of your sins, I'll receive you back. But how many people today are like this? You know, it calls this prodigal son. It's just, the prodigal means wasteful living. He wasted his life on things that had no good value to them whatsoever. I mean, I look back at my life and see some of the first part of my life is a waste, because what I spent it on. I spent it on nothing but, you know, fruitless things, what I wanted, what I desire, and it wasn't worth anything. It was no good. So today we have the same lure that's constantly before us. It's like, you know, it's kind of like, you know, trying to think of that Pilgrim's Progress. You know, as the pilgrim went through various places, he came to all of these cities where there was Mr. Wise Man and Mr. So-and-so, and he got to these cities and saw these people all partying, having a good time and everything else, but it was nothing there. They were empty. They were fruitless. They were of no value. But he continued on to the celestial city. And it's like that for us. We're going through this world, and here's this all around us, all of this kind of living, the partying, the circus life and everything else that we see, and it's like it's luring to us. It's trying to captivate us, trying to get our attention, and what it does, it distracts us from the celestial city. It gets us detouring and taking wrong turns, and before you know it, we find ourselves in a snare somewhere. And so we've got to be careful how we allow these things to lure us. And we've got to learn that, hey, God will get me through. Whatever it is that I've got to wait for, or whatever God's trying to do in me now while I'm waiting for the new pair of shoes, or while I'm waiting for a newer car or a newer coat or a newer frying pan, I don't know. Whatever it is you're waiting for, you just keep on trusting the Lord, because I tell you what, God will bring it. In His timing and His way, it'll come. But you don't have to go the world's way to get it. And so the world's always trying to get you to settle for less by doing it their way, because you really do settle for less, because you end up like the prodigal son. You end up like that man in Luke chapter 12 who the Bible calls a fool, because you went the way of the world. You tried to get more quick, but you got in debt, and then it covered you up to the point you had no freedom. I like the freedom of being out of debt. I love that freedom more than anything else, because I can say at the end of the week, I can pay my bills. And I don't have to be, you know, in a pickle trying to worry about where it's going to come from next. Oh, I've had my trials, don't get me wrong, but at the same time, especially every quarter when IRS wants to take me out for a date. IRS is Internal Revenue Service. We call it IRS. IRS doesn't, I don't know, the IRS is selfish. But anyways, I don't want to go down that road. But when you start doing it the world's way, then you see no need for faith. You see no need to trust God and to learn to be satisfied with where you are right now. Doesn't mean you'll stay there, Doesn't mean that you're fixed there. Okay, you're going to be poor all your life and needy all your life and begging all your life. You're never going to have enough. Doesn't mean that. This means right now, that's where you are, and God will get you out of it. Has God done that for you? I know he has. You don't have to answer the question for me. I say amen. I've watched some of you go through things. And some of you are going through things, but you haven't seen anything yet that what God can do if you learn to be content and to trust him. You see, the world is a discontent place. It's just the way it is because of the unregenerate nature of the people. And I'll tell you something else I see. I see that the church today is very discontent overall. The church of God, I mean, I'm not a denomination, but I'm just talking about all over. People get so discontent. The church is not content with fulfilling the purpose and plan of God that he gives to them, which was basically many things, but let's just make it simple. To be a good witness and light and salt, and to make disciples. That's what the church exists for. Church doesn't want that. They want entertainment, excitement, and all these other things, and they're trying to have all these programs, and they're forgetting and they're distracted from what God told them to do. He said, I want you to teach people and make disciples out of them, make good Christians out of them so that they can learn to live this life, to conquer, to overcome, and be a good testimony of who I am. And that's what the Bible teaches us to do. People are not content with their jobs. They want, you know, you look at the union situation today. I mean, we saw what happened. This is what you see. What you see in Wisconsin is what these people, many of you saw what took place there with these union thugs. That's discontentment. It really is. These people are not content with what they have. They want more. And they wanted it, you to pay more for them. They want to take more of your money so they'll have more. And you're talking about that's greed. And that's selfish as it can be. And so there's no need for these people to have faith. There's no need for endurance. There's no need for waiting. There's no need for God to deal with their lives. He can't deal with their lives because they're too busy stealing everything from everybody else or coveting everything else. But they have. They don't see that God's trying to say, I want to do a work in your life. First, I want to save you, then I want to change you. And so you have people a lot of times that, like the Israelites, what did they do? They complained and they murmured. Why did they do that? It's because they were discontent. It's because they were discontent. Well, you mean all we got is this manna? We want more. We want to go back to Egypt where they had the onions, the garlics, and the leeks. And what name of people? That was food they're talking about. Okay? They wanted to go back to that. And then God said, well, I'll tell you what I'll do. I'll send a little wind along here, and I'll stuff you with quail. And he did, and they all died. And it's called, in the Old Testament, you know what they call it? The graves of lust. Because they lusted after that. They weren't content with the fact God was supernaturally providing their need. And so we need to stop and think about that. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, this is just something we need to keep on our minds and to realize, because a lot of times we just get distracted. And, you know, some people can afford more than others. We have to accept that. Hello, some people can afford more than others. I mean, a man who is really wealthy can afford to give more. He can afford to help more people, and he can afford better things. I mean, you can't have what he has, but you can have a car, but you can't maybe have the same brand or the same caliber. You can have a watch, but maybe not as expensive. Now, I'm not necessarily an extravagant person. Some people might think I am. But I've seen things like that. When I went to my wife, we went from a Ford Explorer and Expedition, we went to the Honda. And the reason I did is because I made money off of it. See, I'm always looking at the investment of it. You see, you look at me like I'm crazy. I'm always looking where I can make the most for my money. And so when we made the change from going from the Ford to the Honda, I did that because the Fords were becoming so populated that they were easy to get and the prices went down. So I went and bought a Honda, and I was shocked at the way that value held into that. As a matter of fact, I'll tell you the story. And just to show you that God wants to prosper you, but at the same time, he wants you to be wise. So we paid about $34,000 for that Honda. Of course, we sold the other, put that money on, had the extra to it. And in 2 years, kept the car, and 2 years later, guess what I sold that car for? Anybody got into it? Some of it told you, don't say it, but you know what I sold that car for after 2 years? $32,000. That's right, wow. Unheard of. That shows you the value. I couldn't have done that with the Ford. That's why I made that change. because it was holding its value better than a Ford was. And that's a good investment. Now, I can probably take her Honda today and go over there and get a new one and probably downsize to a CRV, God forbid. But I may do that and walk away with money in my pocket. Guarantee it. Because I look at it as an investment. That's why I look at it like that. So God has prospered me, so I'm able. I couldn't have done that years ago. I have graduated to that over years because I would, year after year after year, I'd go. I remember driving the clunkers. I've had my share of clunkers, believe me. But I'd keep on saving money and keep on adding to it and keep on until I got to the place that I could trade every 2 or 3 years and do it pretty efficiently and wisely, not foolishly. Now, the Honda, who, like a Ford, there is the Ford, the Expedition, and all that, and then you know the other side up is the Lincoln. The Lincoln is a more expensive car. Well, the same thing with Honda. Now, you can buy a Honda or you can go to Acura. Acura is a Honda-made car, made by the same company. Now, you know what the Acura sells for? $46,000. I wouldn't buy it. I walked out the door and told them, I said, I ain't paying that kind of money for the car when I can go get a Honda. See, that's me. And some people will buy that. Some people buy the Lexus because that, I think, to me, that would be extravagant. Now, if I had $1 million in my pocket, it probably wouldn't be, would it? Come on, be honest. Now, don't look at me like I'm crazy. See, if you had $1 million, what are you doing here? That's the question to ask. I can answer that one. Never mind. But the point of it is, it's just, you know, you can be extravagant. And you can do things sometimes, I think, it's just wasteful. Because it's about the transportation and about good transportation, good warranty, good investment. That's what it's about to me. It's the way I look at it. Okay, now, but it's just learning, back to this thing of learning that God will provide you need if you learn to be content with the things that you have. And he will cause you to excel and to graduate to better things in life, no doubt about that at all. Now, 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, it says, perverse disputings of men and corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. And there's some people who think that gain is what? Godliness. From such, withdraw ourselves. Now, what's he saying? People who are thinking that just having money and material things and gaining in this life, there are people who are very covetous and materialistic. He says, they're no good to be around. He said, withdraw from those people. Then he says in the context, but godliness with contentment is great gain. So to be godly, that is, you know, Eusebius, to be like God, God-likeness in your life, appropriating a relationship with God that changes you to be more like him, with contentment is great gain. Why? For we brought nothing into the world and certainly we carry nothing out. Isn't that true? Because at the end of a man's life, when he dies, guess what he leaves here? His property, his house, his cars, his suits, his shoes, his chainsaws, his gas trimmers, or any, whatever he's got. His gold, his silver, his coins, his socks, his stuff you wouldn't even want to mention. But he leaves it all, his watches or whatever. He has. It's all left. He doesn't take it with him. Unless you put his watch on his wrist and put him in a casket and send it over into the grave with him. And still, he ain't taking it with him. It's just going down into the grave. That's why we got grave robbers. Okay. But he says to be content. Because he says in that, you brought nothing in. How did you come? Did you come in? Did you come into the world with a Hickey Freeman suit on? Did you? No, you didn't. You came into the world naked. Naked. You didn't have a diaper on. You didn't have a sheet over you. You didn't have anything over you. Came out just as slick as a baby butt. Nothing. That's how you came out. And guess what? That's how you're going to go. You barred nothing in, you're taking nothing out. And so there's a warning here about, you know, when you read going down in verse 9, and having food and clothing therewith, let us be what? In verse 8, be content. But they that will be rich, okay, now here's the warning. They that will be rich, these are the people that are motivated, that are driven, that are compelled. This is what they look for. They're looking for the next deal to make them a millionaire. These are the people that play the lottery. These are the people that gamble with life. These are the people that are just looking to always do something that makes them a big amount of money, and they don't care what it is. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Now, it's not money that's the root of all evil. It is not money. It is the love of it. That is what you got to watch out for. It says, while which some have coveted after, they have erred from the truth, they have pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, and meekness. Those are the things we follow after. It's not the material things. It's not the wants and the physical, material things of life as much as it is the spiritual side of life. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and then these things will be brought into your life. Abraham was a rich man. David was a rich man. You look back into those patriarchs, they were not in poverty, not at all. And he says, fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, wherein they are also called and have professed a good profession. So in all this, he's telling us to be content. And not to be driven to be rich and try to make it, you know, big in life. Because once you get there, what are you going to do with it? What would you do if you got $1 million inheritance? What would you do if that happened to you tomorrow? Do you realize the trial you would be in? Oh, man, I wouldn't be in a trial. I'd be in Canaan land, you'd say. No, you're going to be in a trial. You're going to be in a real dilemma. Because here you are right away. I got $1 million tax-free. How about that one? Just add this, make it real good. Because if you got that kind of money, the first thing that's going to happen to you, that you're going to say, well, I got a tithe. And the next thing, the devil's going to say, oh, you don't have to give that much. That's the next thing that's going to happen. And the battle is going to begin. Because the more you have, the more the battle is. No doubt about it whatsoever. I've seen it in life. I've seen people go through that. But we look over in Luke chapter 3. Luke chapter 3 and verse 14. In this context, is they asking the Lord, in the context of this, what should they do? He answered and said to them, he that hath two, verse 10, 11 says, he that hath two coats, let him impart him to that hath none, and he that hath meat, let him do likewise. And so if you have two coats, you don't need but one, give the other one to somebody else. Suppose you have five. There's four people in need, I guess. It's one way of looking at it, isn't it? Nothing wrong with having that, but I mean, just saying, he's making a point here when I said, what shall we do? Then came also the publicans to be baptized and said unto him, Master, what shall we do? He said unto them, exact no more than that which is appointed you. In other words, don't be corrupt. And the soldiers likewise demanded him, saying, and what shall we do? And he said unto them, do violence to no man, neither accuse any falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, how many people are content with their wages? Again, we go back to the unions because those people cannot be content. It just can't be. And that's what he tells us to do. It tells us in Proverbs 23, verse 4, labor not to be rich. Labor not to be rich. And you cease from your own wisdom. We're not here to labor to be wealthy. Now we have to work in order to get money to make exchange. So we work in order that we can have money. We get a raise and we take some of that money and we put it aside. Maybe we save money for a vacation. We save money for a rainy day. Whatever we give as the Lord leads us to. There's nothing wrong with prospering, folks. Not a thing. But just learning to be content. Seeing that there are other people that maybe they could have a need that you could help them. So contentment is when you really are at rest with what you have. You're not trying to strive to be better than the Joneses and so on and so forth. In the same context of 1 Timothy chapter 6, this statement is made in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, proud, puffed up, because people can be that way who are wealthy, nor trust in uncertain riches. Now notice what he says about riches, how uncertain they can be. And you stop and you think about the uncertain riches. But in the living God who giveth us richly all things to enjoy. And they that they do good, that they that be rich in good works, ready to distribute, that's giving, willing to communicate giving of what God has given you. So it's right in the context here. We trust in a living God who gives us all things richly to enjoy, but at the same time, we give to others as the Lord leads us to. And that's a good thing to do. And so God wants us to enjoy what he's given us, to take delight in it, have pleasure in it, enjoy it. And so he gives us everything we need. But Hebrews chapter 13, again, tells us in verse 5, let your conversation, or I usually say your lifestyle, because that's basically what he's trying to say. It's not just your words, but it's how you live, the manner of life that you live. So let your lifestyle be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. For he said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. So again, he's telling us here to let your conversation be without covetousness, be content with such things as you have. Do you have enough? Are you satisfied and full? Is God enough for you? Because if you're seeking something else, you're going to find yourself going out into a dry land. It's not going to be good. And so you find a lot of people have a bad attitude about money, and those are people who are miserable. They have no peace. They have no joy. And as a matter of fact, Ecclesiastes says something about these people that is worth highlighting. What it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 5 and verse 10, he that loveth silver shall not be satisfied with silver, nor he that loveth abundance with increase, this is also vanity. Now, this is the scripture speaking. When goods increase, they are increased that eat them. And what good is there to the owners thereof, saving the beholding of them with their eyes? That's all they can do is look at them. The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, and that's true, whether he eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not suffer him to sleep. Why? Because he's always worried about the stock market, his investments, what's going to happen. It's so volatile right now that a man who has a lot of money tomorrow, it can be worth nothing. Because most people today, people who you would call wealthy, have invested their money in the market. And by putting their money in the market, they have paper. And tomorrow, if that market were to crash, then that paper would go down to nothing. So what was $1 million might be $100,000. That's quite a crash. That's why you look back into the 30s when they had all the stock market problems and people were jumping out of the windows because they felt like they lost their life. What fools they were, because they put their, they're like that rich fool. They put everything into that. But he says this in verse 19, every man also to whom God hath given riches and wealth and hath given him power to eat thereof and to take his portion and to rejoice in his labor, this is the gift of God. It's a gift of God. So when a person has got something, we have to stop and realize it, not to be envious and angry and wanting to, they need to give, be fair and give some of that money to me. That's a gift of God. God has blessed that person. And it's none of your business to try to intervene in that, to take it from that individual. You have to learn to be content in the things that you have. And so it's all the gift of God, and we have to keep that in mind. And so, this may conclude with some just simple keys of how we can practice living content to be satisfied with what we have. Back to Philippians 4:11, when Paul made this statement. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned. Life is a learning process. You are in the school of faith, where God is disciplining you and teaching you to learn things. We're not here just to have our ears tickled. We're not here just to be entertained. We're here to be taught so that we can learn. You know, like he said in Ephesians 4, you have not so learned Christ, speaking of the negative side. Now, you've learned a different way of living. So he says here, I have learned whatsoever state I'm in to be content. So whether you are a very well-to-do person, and you have a whole lot and extra in abundance, are you content? You have to learn to be content with that. Or if you're a person who is in suffering need and hungry, are you content? Because Paul said that in the next verse, in verse 12. This is what he's teaching us here. So a content person is someone who's learned that. Now, how did he learn it? This is key. I think he learned it because he knows who God is. He knows that God is all-sufficient. And His grace is sufficient for you. And that God will take care of you no matter what you go through, that He will provide everything you have a need of, that you will get, that He will get you through this life. So a discontent attitude solves no problems, does it? I don't think it does. I think it makes everything worse. It only makes everything more difficult for you. In Proverbs chapter 15 and 15, it says something about a merry heart is a secret of happiness. This goes back to joy and peace and believing. It comes with a relationship with God. The fact that God is our provider, the fact that God supplies our need, the fact that God is for us, not against us, ought to be enough to make us learn to be content. And we're always saying, what about this other person? Why can't I? That's all wrong. It's all about where you are right now and your relationship with God. So back to Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and something will be added to you. If there's anything we need to learn, is Matthew 6:33. And that is pursuing the kingdom and pursuing the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, and that outworked righteousness in a daily relationship that we're working out our salvation with fear and trembling. That's what we need to learn more than anything else, than trying to be caught up in all the other things of this earth. And so, again, he says in Matthew 11, in verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. He wants us to learn of Him. He wants us to know Him. Paul didn't become content because he just was a good guy. He didn't come content because he went to the right school, had the right philosophy. He was content because Christ commanded him to be that way in whatever state he was. And he knew the Lord, and he was able to be able to appropriate that and cultivate that into his life. Remember what David said in Psalms 119, verse 71? It's been good for me that I've been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. So whatever, everything we're going through is a learning process. I mean, sometimes you have to go around the mountain again because you didn't get it quite well the first time. And so you go around that trial and that circumstance again because God's trying to teach you something. He tells us to have food and clothing therewith to be content. Paul had to learn that, and we have to learn that. And you learn to help other people. You learn to see that there is a need somewhere and be sensitive to that and give. I mean, you say, well, I can't afford to give a whole lot. Folks, just a dollar or $5 bill in an envelope. Put it in the poor fund. Notice somebody has a need. Just that is helping somebody that has a need. So it ain't always the big, it's the little. Because I have watched over the years, and people, when somebody has a need and people give, it's not the person who gives the 50 or the 100. It's those many people that give the 20s and the 10s that accumulates a lot of money. And a few people might give a 50 or 100, but that's 150. You get 20 people to give $20, you got $400. That's what counts, all those people giving that. So learn that. Secondly, be faithful in the light that you have. Just be faithful with what you have. Now, you have light that comes to you. When we say the light you have, we're talking about what God's revealed to you through His Word. Light comes to you. It sheds into your hearts and it shows you what God's will is. And so you take God and His Word. You're confident in His promises. And so when it comes to the giving, we talk about tithing. We talk a lot about the poor. Tithing. God has provided for you this week and prospered you. Some make more than others, but whatever you made, and God wants you to take some of that and put it towards the ministry. That's what He commands. Now, that's not something we push in your face. We teach that. We exhort that. But it's your free will and your free choice to do that because it's your conviction. But if you're not faithful in the little, how will you be faithful in much? So you have to learn to be faithful over the little that God has given you, because you say, well, I want to do this, I want this, I want to. Well, wait a minute, you've got to be faithful with the little you have. People want a job, but they want to go in as, you know, they want to go in on the top tier of the job. They don't want to start down at the bottom and work their way up. Well, you have to start at the bottom, and you have to work your way up. That's the way it works in God's kingdom. I believe God watches over His Word to perform it. I believe God looks at us, and He sees, and He knows, like in the book of Malachi, He knows whether or not we're robbing him of his tithes and his offerings. And I believe that, as it says, shuts the windows of heaven up. So it's up to us to make that choice that God comes first in my life every week. And by doing that, then you'll find that God will begin to reward you as a result of that. Thirdly, you sang it tonight, 1 Thessalonians 5:18, and everything give thanks. I mean, we talk about that frequently here, about being thankful, because it's easy to become unthankful. It's so easy just to get disgruntled, to get unhappy, because you're looking at everything that everybody else has and how they prospered, and you're striving, you're doing hard, you're not doing good, and the money's not coming in, and you get unthankful. And you begin to have a grudge, and you begin to have a bad attitude, and that's not good, because the one thing that could be wrong in your life when it comes to the will of God is you're just simply not thankful. Everything else is okay, you're just not thankful. Because this is the will of God, that you give thanks. Enter into his courts with thanksgiving. So remember, where are the nine? One comes back to give thanks, and the other nine, where are they? They're out there, you know, having fun and pleasure over the fact and excitement over the fact, well, I'm okay now. I can go back and play my poker games. I can go back to dancing on the floors and doing all these things. No, one guy saw he was healed. He came back and gave thanks. That's what we need to do. And then we need to realize, fourthly, that this is a warfare. It always will be. There will always be those times that we're tempted because, you know, the devil's going to be there to try to, you know, as it says in 1 Timothy 6, some be tempted with the love of money. They're lured into that. They just don't want to give. They want something else, and they begin to withhold, or they begin to try to do something that is not ethical to get money, to have gain in their life, and it comes back upon them. And so in the context of 1 Timothy, again, remember verse 12 says fight. He says fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold of these things. You have to fight for the righteousness. You have to fight for the fruits that he spoke of in the context there of 1 Timothy chapter 6, because if you don't fight for righteousness, you won't get righteousness in your life. Because people just are more interested in the things of the world than they are, you know, the following after righteousness, godliness, and faith, and love, and those fruits that he speaks of in the context. You're going to be tempted to yearn. You're going to be tempted to lust, to desire, to covet, to see something that somebody else has and to be enamored with it. It's going to be there. But you have to learn to be content. And not let that be something that drives you in a wrong way. Remember this. At the end of it all, the meek shall inherit the earth. Guess what we inherit? This earth. That's Psalms 37:11. We will inherit the earth. That's what he tells us. We have a promise. And remember about the book of Joshua. It's all about taking the land. And how did they take it? A little bit here, a little bit there, a little bit here, and a little bit there. So but little by little, we're entering into the land. And look where we've come from, where we've been. I mean, you have to stop and look at that, because it's something to really stop and to think about and see how far God has brought you, the trials you went through, the hardships, the difficulties, and all the things. But look where you are. You're not still back there. You are here. We are in the land. And it's still there laid out for us. And so, the conclusion of the whole matter tonight is, the last thing I'll say is, don't forget the cross. That's where you deny yourself. That's where you're willing to give up everything in order to do God's will. There's where real contentment is. Because, you know, you're putting God first in your life, in everything. And so you follow him, you deny yourself. You learn to do without sometimes. Sometimes that's a big learning process. You just learn to do without until God's timing in your life. But I look back in all, again, the times that we've been through things and the things that we've had to do without and believing God to the place that where we are now, and all I can say is God has been faithful. And he's taught us some things, and sometimes you have a tendency to forget the lessons you've learned. It's so easy to forget it. It's so easy to take it for granted. It's so easy just to forget to be thankful that, you know what, you're not back where you were 40 years ago. Thank God for that. That's a good thing. And so it all comes down to this. There's just a real deep inward satisfaction, peace and joy, and believing. And contentment is there. Because you know that all is well with your soul, all is well with God, that He is all sufficient for you. He's never let you down. You might have been down sometimes, but God didn't let you down. It was the devil that put you down. It was self that got in the way. God never put you down. God was there to lift you up out of the overwhelming state you found yourself in. He's always there for us. So if we take anything away from here tonight, let's just learn that there to have joy and peace and believing with and being content, because there is joy and peace and contentment. And if we have that, do we really need anything else? I don't think so, because that is what it's all about. And may we learn that in deeper ways in our lives as we continue to journey in faith. Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to teach us, to help us learn the lessons that you would have us to learn, and that, Lord, you would be able to prosper us and to cause us, Lord God, to enter into a greater portion of the land that you have decreed for us that is our inheritance. As we take it little by little by little, we find that you're true to your word. Let us not be negligent nor forget that you brought us this far. Let us not forget that there are other people that are out there gleaning the fields. Let us be able to give, to help. Help us, Lord, not to be like the rich fool or like the prodigal son. But help us, Lord, to be more like what Paul said. Whatever state we find ourselves, to be content and to be able to be willing to distribute and to communicate to others when we see that they have a need. For in giving, we really do give the ultimate sacrifice. And we thank you for that in Jesus' name.